You're listening to Resurgence Leadership with Pastor Mark Driscoll.
The bottom line is this: Jesus is great, hell is hot, and forever is a long time. The church is not doing well, but by God's grace, could be doing better. Stop making a dent and start making a difference. And for us, that means it's time for Resurgence.
Welcome to Resurgence Leadership, a free resource to help Christian leaders everywhere influence more people for Jesus. On today's episode, we're bringing you the conclusion of the two-part series from author, speaker, and pastor, John Piper. He shares five reasons why we can trust the Bible right after this.
20 years ago, Pastor Dave Bruskus of Mars Hill Church lost his son to a congenital heart defect. That devastating loss sparked the desire to provide meaningful mentoring to young men. In his new book, Dear Son, Pastor Dave shares the insights he would have given his own son had he lived to see key milestones like first dates and first jobs, becoming a husband and father, and much more. You won't want to miss the timeless wisdom from the sonless father for the millions of men who are, at heart, fatherless sons. Get your copy of Dear Son today at theresurgence.com/dearson. That's theresurgence.com/dearson.
And now, here's Dr. John Piper with the conclusion of his message, Why I Trust the Scriptures, recorded live at Mars Hill Church in 2008.
I'm very much influenced in this moment by 12 sermons I've preached in the last weeks on the new birth in a series on regeneration. And what's been clobbering me with tremendous implication and significance is this clear word in 1 Peter 1:23 to 25 where it says, having been born again through, not with perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God, this Word is the gospel which we preach. The new birth is the most amazing thing in the world. It's a miracle. What happens in the new birth? You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were blind. The cross was either a stumbling block or foolishness or totally boring. And then what this verse says is that the Holy Spirit and the Word comes to this dead heart, and as soon as it touches it with this electrical power, it lives. And the first thing it does when it lives is see, and the first thing it sees is Christ placarded in this Word. That's the way the new birth works. That's what happened. I have seen Him. My eyes were opened. Standing forth from the gospel was the very Son of God, appearing in His spiritual beauty for eyes of my heart. Have you ever memorized Ephesians 1, 17 following? I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you might know the hope to which you've been called and what is the greatness of your inheritance and the huge power that is at work in those who believe when God raises them from the dead like that. You have two kinds of eyes. Seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear. That means you got two sets of ears and two sets of eyes. And one is here and here and the other is here. What is this? It's not unreal. It's more real than this one. And it apprehends, it perceives reality. Greater reality than these perceive. We think these lights and all this stuff here, we think all this is real. It's not as real as what the heart sees when it sees the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's how I became a Christian, and that's how I make my first step into confidence in the Bible. It's Jesus. I'm going nowhere yet. I'm just Jesus right now. Just Jesus. I haven't proved the Old Testament. and the slaughter of the innocents is the infallible word of God. I'm going there. It is. But you got to start somewhere. And I think most people in Seattle or wherever you live start with Jesus. The main thing to give people is not a big, long argument for the inspiration of the Bible. To give them the gospel, a good, rich presentation of the gospel so that there's enough Jesus in it for him to shine. And the Holy Spirit has something to work with. You know, the Holy Spirit is not brooding over the nations causing regeneration where there's no gospel. He's not doing it. And there's a reason why he flies like this behind the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the gospel. And wherever the gospel goes, the Holy Spirit's coming in. And there's a reason why. John 16, I will send him and he will glorify me. And if you don't tell him about me and the gospel, there's nothing for him to glorify. He's not moving in on hearts without the gospel. But where the gospel is faithfully, richly preached, and the Holy Spirit says, I like that. I like that. That's my, what do you call it? My Trinity partner. I didn't know what to say there. I've never thought of that before. That's number one. Number two, second thing I do, and this is just the way it works for me, you don't have to go this route, go another route, I turn to the Apostle Paul as a contemporary witness to Jesus who, more than any other witness in the New Testament, lets us see his own soul and his ministry, and I do this because when I need to credit someone, I need to figure out if they're reliable. It helps me to know them. Paul's witness to Jesus wins my trust. I've lived a long time with the Apostle Paul. I love this man. I love this man. I think I know him pretty well. I think I've walked in and out of his mind so many hundreds of times. I'm at home there. I've tried to see his weaknesses and see his strengths. I've tried to be honest and say, Mr. Paul, are you true? Are you real? Are you what you say you are or not? And I cannot get away from him. You know, you've heard C.S. Lewis and others do liar, lunatic, Lord argument for Jesus. Either he was a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. It works for Paul, liar, lunatic, or faithful apostle. It really does. Yeah, he has to be one or the other. This man makes absolutely outrageous claims about his ministry. Paul saw himself as an authority equal to the 12. Paul, this is Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through an agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul saw his message as taught by the risen Christ with absolute authority. Paul assumed the right as an apostle to command the churches, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from me. This is outrageous to talk like that. Unless you've got a hotline to King Jesus because he appeared to you on the Damascus Road and said, I will show you how much you must suffer for me, and you're going to be an authoritative spokesman on my behalf, and you will be one of those who become the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20, the Lord gave him his authority for building up the churches and not for tearing them down, he said. Oh, there's so many more things I could say about Paul. I want to I want to get to something else. I want to skip a couple of pages here and just leave it at that. Just try this on, and not every... John may be the one you go to. John, I have to work to understand. He doesn't think the way I think. He thinks in circles. And Paul, he thinks in a straight line. And so I'm a linear guy, so I just default to Paul and then work hard to try to understand John. So I'm inside Paul's head, listening to his incredible testimony about Jesus Christ and the fullness of his gospel, and finding myself sitting in the presence of the kind of wisdom that I cannot resist. In fact, it's divine wisdom. Listen to what he said. Which things we speak, not in words. This is 1 Corinthians 2:13. We speak in words not taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to spiritual people. He's claiming, I speak as taught by the Spirit, and if you're spiritual, you get it. That's what he's saying. And I read that, and it coheres with what I sense as I read all of his letters and find myself compelled to give credence to this man. He wasn't a blow-off here. That's number two. Number three, with my knowledge of Christ and of his will and his vision for the world expanded by Paul. So we've gone from gospel, simple, rich gospel presentation and the encounter with Jesus, now to the Apostle Paul and his letters and all the riches that he pours in to that gospel to give it foundation and application. With all of that happening, then I turn to the Gospels to listen to their witness to Christ and to hear his own words in their witness. And I find the same self-authenticating Christ who won my allegiance in the Gospel and in Paul. And I find that this Christ vindicated his own life and ministry on the basis of the truth and authority of the Old Testament. So through him, I yield to the inspiration of the Old Testament and approach it with my heart open to hear what God has to say through it. Now that was long and complicated. Sum it up like this. The next step is I go to the Gospels and I say, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, tell me about the Jesus that I now believe in. Tell me about him. Show me the story. Show me this man. And what I find is that as he stands forth from their words, he is the same. And he is increasingly, richly glorious there. And there shines off the pages of the gospel writers my Christ, my self-authenticating, beautiful, irresistibly attractive, compelling Christ. And what I find is he builds his whole life on the authority of the Old Testament. Now, a little parenthesis here from scholarship. Because some people might say, well, you know you're arguing in a circle, don't you? I say, well, sort of, but not really, if you understand what I mean by seeing glory. But there is a scholarly support, and that's all they give is support. It can't carry the day. I remember needing to argue in my doctoral dissertation to the effect that Jesus credited the Old Testament. And what I found was that even the most radical critics, like those who believed maybe six of the sayings of Jesus were authentic, believed that's what Jesus thought. No scholarship doubts that the historical Jesus believed the Old Testament. Of course, they think he was just stuck in being a child of his time, or there's warrant. But this is not up for grabs. Nobody writes dissertations to try to prove that Jesus didn't believe the Old Testament. Nobody. It would be a futile undertaking. So, you got that little scholarly support, but mainly I'm seeing in the fullness of the way he lives his life and dies his death, this man lived out of the Old Testament. So let me just give you a few texts. You know what they are, but when you hear them, they just are amazing the way they pile up. Jesus believed that the psalmist spoke by the Holy Spirit. Mark 12:35. David himself said, in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So Jesus is saying, David said, in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord. That's Jesus' way of saying he was inspired. Secondly, Jesus believed that what Moses wrote in the law, God himself said. This is one of the most subtle, amazing ones. He's talking about marriage, and he says, he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said? So he's talking about God here. God made them male and female. This is Matthew 19:5. And said, and then he quotes Genesis 2:24, which in Genesis 2:24 is not God talking. It's Moses talking. So what does Jesus mean by saying God said Genesis 2:24? He means what Moses says, God says. There's just no doubt in my mind that my King Jesus believed every word in the Old Testament is the word of God. It is just written on the face of his teaching over and over again. Number three, Jesus believed that all Scripture would be fulfilled. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Number four, Jesus believed that the small affirmations of Scripture cannot be broken. So he quotes the psalm, I said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, quote, and the Scripture cannot be broken, do you say to him who says that God is his father, is blaspheming? The Scripture cannot be broken. He just sticks that in there. The Scripture cannot be broken, even in its finest points. That's John 10:33-36. Jesus taught that Moses' writings are to be believed. John 5:46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how are you going to believe my words? That's a huge commendation of Moses. If you can't believe Moses, you won't believe me. And I've got many more, but I'm going to pass over them. In fact, I have 10 more, but I'm going to skip them because I have other things that get closer to the nub of the matter. So that's number three. Number one, saw him in the gospel. And he won me and he won my trust, and I can't turn away from him. Number two, I went to the Apostle Paul to listen to this man's witness to the Christ I met in the gospel and the richness and the fullness and the character of the man Paul, the way he suffered, and so many things about him. There's a gestalt. I don't know whether I'm groping for words these days. I was saying to David Mathis this afternoon, my assistant who's traveling with me, I just wish I could find words for what I mean by the big totality of the picture you get of a person or the world or a book and how it has a totality effect, not just a 1+1+1=3 effect. And that's what I mean by Paul showed me the totality of his life, the totality of his ministry, and the totality of his gospel won me over, and then I went to the Gospels, and I found the same Christ there, and he stood off the pages, and he warranted the Old Testament. So now, basically, I've got Jesus, I've got Paul, I've got the Gospels, I've got the Old Testament. Number four, fourth step. So the circles of conviction grow as the self-authenticating Christ validates Paul and the Gospels and the Old Testament, and so it spreads out to all of Scripture. Now, here's the specific number four. I'm going to go to the Westminster Catechism. I've studied real carefully the question in the Westminster Larger Catechism, how doth it appear that the Scriptures are the Word of God? I'm going to read it to you. And we're only going to take two of these, and that's going to be my number four and number five, and we'll be done. Here's the answer to the Westminster Larger Catechism. How do we know that the Scriptures are the Word of God? Quote, the Scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent of all the parts, and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, by their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. And finally, but the Spirit of God, bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man, is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very Word of God. So here are the two I want to take in closing. The one that was called the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. What on earth does that mean? We know that the Bible is the Word of God because of the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God. That work for you? It didn't for me for a long time. And then lights began to go on big time. So we'll go there, and then the last one will be the testimony, the internal testimony of the Spirit. But the Spirit of God, bearing witness in and by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man, is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very Word of God. So let me try to unpack these two. What in the world does the Westminster Catechism mean by saying we know that the Bible is God's Word by the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God? This may be the most important one for me because of how it has come to life for me. Let me give you two passages of Scripture which lead us, I think, where they want us to go in understanding this. John 7, verses 16 to 18. Jesus therefore answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself." I guess went over that too fast, perhaps. That's amazing. If any man is willing to do his will, if your will is bent on God's will, in sync with God's will, you will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I'm speaking from myself. Then he says, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him." So he says two things. If your will is to do his will, you'll know whether my teaching and my person are real or whether I'm just talking. But then he adds, "I live for the glory of my Father." What has that got to do with it? Everything. Evidently, read it again. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. He who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. You won't want that if you want your own glory. You won't be able to see him if you want your own glory. Your blindness consists in your love affair with your own glory. So when it says if your will is to do his will, it means if your will has been freed from all passion for your own self-exaltation, you are in a position now to see Christ as real. Because his truth is vindicated by the fact that he doesn't live for his own glory. And you don't want to be around people like that because they make you guilty if you love your own glory. Here's the second text. John 5:41. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you. You don't have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. Get that. I have come in the name of another, my Father, and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. Why? Because that's their kind. It fits. They don't feel guilty around that person. That's the way they are. Seeking their own glory, wanting their own name to be exalted. So if one comes like that, they feel good around him. And then he asked this rhetorical question. You know what rhetorical questions are? They don't have answers. The answer's so obvious, they don't have answers. So here's his rhetorical question. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and don't seek the glory that comes from the one and only God? Meaning, you can't. You can't see. You can't believe. You can't embrace. You can't know. If you have a love affair going on with your own glory, you will be blind to what the Bible is and what the Bible says, and you'll push it away because it will indict you so many times. But if your will is in tune with the will of the Father, and with the will of the Father, that means God's glory, He gets the glory, then you will see Jesus for who He really is all over the Bible. Now, Westminster said, you know the Bible is the Word of God because of the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God. What it's saying is, from Genesis to Revelation, the thrust of the Bible is, you don't get the glory, God gets the glory. That's the thrust of the Bible. That's what it's saying. Now, I've spent most of my life trying to say that. God's passion for God's glory is supreme in the Bible. And I didn't realize for years that's what they're talking about here, that from Genesis to Revelation, the scope of the whole is about get God glory. Now, the question is, how does that work to validate the Bible for you? And here, I think there's an interplay between natural revelation and special revelation, or the new birth. I'm going to try this out on you. I've not seen this written down anywhere else. It's just the way I function in relating to clouds and trees and spiders that take bubbles of air down to the bottom of the water, build nests, and put air down there so they can have their babies underwater, breathe the air that they took down like that. When I look at the world like that, something happens about my view of God. I think that God has designed it, according to Romans 1, verses 18 to 23, God has designed it so that His glory is displayed in the world, and we all suppress the truth. Remember verse 18 and 19? We suppress the truth. What can be known about God is plain to them. It's out there. It's magnificent. But we do not glorify Him or give thanks to Him, but we become foolish in our thinking, and our foolish minds are darkened, and we exchanged the glory of God for the glorious stuff. That's the fallen man. So I know that from the Bible, the world is declaring the glory of God. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. Night unto night is pouring forth speech. The eclipse the other night. So what do you learn when you watch the world? Here's what I learned. And this is all going to relate to the scope of the whole is to give glory to God, and thus our hearts are one for the authority of the Bible because the scope of the whole is to give glory to Him. My existence in the world confronts me just as soon as I'm conscious of a single originator of all that is. A single originator. I don't put he or she or it on it yet. Just some started this, and it wasn't two, it was one. Because if it's two, something would have to be behind them to start them. One is totally self-sufficient. I'm totally self-sufficient. That one is totally self-sufficient. I'm totally dependent. He has nothing outside himself, or it has nothing outside himself, itself. That one is the one on whom I'm dependent moment by moment for all the things that are in life, none of which I deserve. I didn't do anything to be created. I don't deserve anything. Anything that comes to me, it comes from him. He is personal. Now, that's a big jump. Might be a gas. Might be a person. Deal with it. What do you do? In your most radical, doubting, I'm starting from scratch moment, what do you do? I look back as far as I can, okay? I'm going back zillions and zillions of ages. No beginning. Had to always be there. And since it didn't come from anywhere, it didn't have a mommy or a daddy, which would determine its genetic makeup, it could have been anything. Could have been a gas. Could have been a person. That's really liberating to realize, don't you think? Could have been a person, could have been a gas. Original, ultimate reality could have been anything. I think a lot of secular people operate on the assumption it can't be a person. Why not? There was nothing there before to decide what it can't be. It just was. There is no way to decide what was, should have been. And then you just have to work back and say, well, look at all you persons. And I stand in front of the mirror. I put my arm around my wife this morning because I got an emergency call and couldn't go back to sleep at 4:30, and she was awake, and we didn't have to get up till 6. So I just lay there with my arm around her neck, and I thought, she's real. This is real. This is not chemicals. This is persons. This is soul. This is high. This is glorious. This is noble. I will stake my life on that. I think naturalistic evolution is the most ludicrous thing that has ever been foisted on the planet. When I stand before God someday, I hope I'm not too near any of those people who said this all just happened, because God's going to laugh so loud it's going to hurt your ears. I cannot get beyond the fact there is a personal creator. There is a personal creator. I'm not basing this on the Bible at all at this point. I'm talking about what happens to me when I just look at the world and live among human beings like you. I think that accounts for intelligence in this world and personhood in this world. He deserves to be reverenced and admired and looked to for guidance. I feel guilty for failure in not rendering him what he deserves in gratitude and praise because of his glory. He might be able to save me, but if he were to be able to save me, it would have to be in a way that overcomes my evil impulse and vindicates the honor and glory that he has that I have so belittled. That's just my natural theology, called natural theology. Before I get to the Bible, that's what's happening to me. Now, here's the way that works. When the Westminster Catechism says, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, because the scope of the whole is to give glory to God, everything in me says, yes, because of what I've seen in the world. Yes. Now, it wouldn't unless the Holy Spirit were working on me. I have to be born again for that big yes to happen. But the fact that you've got John 7 and John 5, and then you've got natural theology all teaming up to say with hundreds of other texts that God's passion in this Bible is that He be glorified, so fits with everything I see in those texts and in this world that there is this gestalt yes to this book. That's number five. Lastly, number six, the internal testimony of the Spirit. The most famous and thorough person to reflect on this is John Calvin. So I'm going to read you Calvin and then look at one text and we'll be done. This is John Calvin on the internal testimony. Let me read it to you one more time. How does it appear that the scriptures are the Word of God? The Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the Scriptures. It's so important to get those prepositions right. By and with the Scriptures in the heart of man is alone able to fully persuade it, the heart, that they, the Scriptures, are the very Word of God. So, Calvin is saying, when all of our analyses are done and all of our historical books are written and all of our arguments are made, it's going to come down to the testimony of the Holy Spirit in, by, with the Scriptures in our hearts saying, yes. Now, what is that? What does it look like? Oh, how distorted this has become in many people's theology. I'll tell you right off the bat what it's not. It is not taking your Bible out into the woods, closing it, putting it on the ground in front of you, folding your legs and saying, Holy Spirit, tell me, is that black book your book? That's not the witness of the Holy Spirit. He might say yes, he might say no, or the devil might say no or yes. What the devil can't do is help you see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So let me read you what Calvin says about the testimony of the Holy Spirit. A most pernicious error widely prevails that Scripture has only such weight as is conceded to it by the consent of the church. That was what he was dealing with mainly in his day. The church said, believe the Bible because we tell you it is God's Word. So lay yourself down in the lap of Mother Church, and whatever Mother Church believes, you believe. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, therefore you believe it, and therefore you have some good confidence. And Calvin says, no way. As if the eternal and inviolable truth of God depended on the decision of men, yet if this is so, what will happen to miserable consciences seeking firm assurance of eternal life if all promises of it consist in and depend solely upon the judgment of men? That's Calvin's rejection of the ecclesiastical warrant of Holy Scripture. He goes on, what's the alternative? How can we be assured that this has sprung from God unless we have recourse to the decree of the church? It is as if someone asked, whence will we learn to distinguish light from darkness, white from black, sweet from bitter? Indeed, Scripture exhibits fully as clear evidence of its own truth as white and black and that page is mixed up here. As white and black things do of their color, or sweet and bitter things do of their taste. So how shall we know? Quote, the testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason, For as God alone is a fit witness of himself in the word will not find acceptance in men's heart before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. The same Spirit, therefore, who has spoken through the mouths of the prophets must penetrate into our hearts to persuade us that they faithfully proclaimed what had been divinely commanded. Because until he illumines their minds, they ever waver among many doubts. Now, I'm going to give you one text and then close with a quote from J.I. Packer summing it up. Here's the text. This text is right up there with 2 Corinthians 4 in shaping my thinking about the work of the Spirit in assuring us of the Bible. 1 John 5, verses 7 to 11. 1 John 5, verses 7 to 11. It is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is the truth. Verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. Verse 11, the most important one. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. The internal testimony of the Holy Spirit is the quickening of a kind of life, a kind of seeing, a kind of spiritual apprehension in you that you didn't have before, and which now sees, beholds, in and by the Word, this is the very Word of God. Let me read you J.I. Packer's summary of Calvin. Calvin affirms Scripture to be self-authenticating through the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. What is this inner witness? Not a special quality of experience, nor a new private revelation, nor an existential decision, but a work of enlightenment whereby, through the medium of verbal testimony, that is so important, through the medium of verbal testimony, the blind eyes of the Spirit are opened and the divine realities come to be recognized and embraced for what they are. This recognition, Calvin says, is as immediate and unanalyzable as the perceiving of a color or a taste by physical sense. An event about which no more can be said than that when appropriate stimuli were present, it happened. And when it happened, we know it happened. End of quote. Or to use the words of Jesus, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the arrival at a warranted, justified, solid, reasonable foundation for our faith in Jesus and our faith in the Word of God that surrounds him and shows him and explains him and promises him is a work of grace. And I pray that your word tonight, as people go from here and open their Bibles before they get in bed tonight, something fresh, something new would happen. That if they're not born again, there would be life given to their souls by the Word. And if they are born again and there's a kind of cloud, would you blow it away? Because Paul prays that we Christians would see. And I pray now that I would see more clearly, and these brothers and sisters would see, and that there would be a self-authenticating glory shining out of your word, especially as it centers on the gospel, and especially as the gospel centers on the glory of Christ, your Son. Oh God, work these miraculous things that are real. Don't let us be blind anymore, I pray. May there spread throughout Seattle and across this land a seeing in America, a seeing in the church. Would you lift the pall of darkness that is on this land and on the church and on so many pastors' eyes? Grant, oh God, that they would see it standing forth with such self-authenticating glory. They cannot but preach it. They cannot but build their ministries upon it, oh God. So stand forth, Jesus, from your holy word, and make us know. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
All right, Pastor Mark here, wanting to sincerely thank you for tuning in to the Resurgence Leadership Program. I'm here every week, so please be sure to sign up and subscribe. You can visit theresurgence.com for more great content. And it's all focused on investing in Christian leaders across the entire spectrum of what it means to be influencing for Jesus. You can also sign up for a free global account. This will give you access to our back catalog and archives, as well as a lot of information that you just quite frankly can't get anywhere else.
Thanks again for listening to Resurgence Leadership with Pastor Mark Driscoll. If you like what you heard, we invite you to help us provide more leaders with practical tools for ministry. Go to theresurgence.com/give to pitch in.
We love you. Thanks for listening. Go do something.